All right, well, as we start our Advent series, our theme this next few weeks is going to be Why Christmas? Discovering Jesus through the Old Testament. And the first question you might be asking for some of you is, well, what is Advent? Well, the word Advent comes from, it means coming or arrival. And the purpose of the Advent season is to help us focus, firstly, on the coming of Christ to be with his people, to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to remind you, something that we do in Christianity Explored is to explain that Christ is not Jesus' second name. It's his identity. Jesus is God's son. And the focus is firstly on the celebration of his arrival, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of God's son, the promised anointed one, God who took on human form, Jesus, the Christ. And then secondly, it's the anticipation of the second coming, the return of Jesus as the Savior and King. Advent is far more than celebrating a 2,000-year-old historical event. It is celebrating a truth about God, the revelation of God through Jesus, his Son, the means by which God is going to redeem all of creation and reconcile them to himself. The first candle that we lit today is often called the candle of expectation, or the candle of hope, or in some traditions, the candle of prophecy. And Advent is marked by this spirit, the spirit of expectation, of anticipation, of preparation, and of longing. We yearn for the deliverance from the evils of this world. You only have to turn on the TV for a moment, and you are struck again that he has not yet come back. But this was something that was first expressed through the Israel slaves in Egypt as they cried out in the midst of their bitter oppression. It's the cry of those who've experienced the tyranny of injustice in this world that's under the curse of sin, and yet who have hope of deliverance by a God who has heard the cries of his people. And he brought deliverance, and he's going to come again to right all wrongs. And lighting a candle is a profound but simple act. It is a testimony to the power of light over darkness. And even the lighting of one candle, as you hold it to your face in the middle of darkness, it lights us up. As we light the candle, we begin our journey to Christ. We begin our journey to Christmas, that moment of joy and celebration that the Christ child has come. But the light is also a reminder that we are called to be light to this world as we reflect Christ's light and his grace to others. And the progression over these next few weeks as we light the candles over this Advent season symbolizes the various aspects of our waiting experience. It symbolizes the darkness of fear and hopelessness receding. It represents the shadows of sin falling away as more and more light is shed into the world. And the flame of each new candle reminds us that something is not just happening, more is yet to come. And finally, as the light that has come into the world is plainly visible, as the Christ candle is lit at Christmas, we rejoice over the fact that the hope and the promises of long ago have been realized. And yet there's another part. We're also anticipating a judgment on sin and a calling on the world of accountability before God. And we long for God to come and set the world right, and yet we need to heed the words of the prophets. For example, the prophet Amos, who in the expectation of a coming judgment at the day of the Lord suggested that it may not be the day of light that we all want, because the penetrating light of God's judgment will shine just as brightly on God's people. So over the next 4 weeks, we'll both be celebrating the coming of Jesus into this world, but also we're going to work through themes of accountability for faithfulness at his return. We're going to look at judgment on sin and the hope of eternal life. And we're going to do this through both the lenses of the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, over 400 scriptures and prophecies outline the Messiah's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. So we can see very clearly God had a plan to redeem his creation and his people. He declared his plan to and through his prophets over the centuries, and he's fulfilling his word even now. These Old Testament readings should address us in far more significant ways than merely offering further miraculous proof of something already well affirmed in the New Testament. Rather, they must be understood on a different level. They must be understood on a different level than simply predicting historical events, even events related to the coming of Jesus. So as we listen to the Old Testament as Scripture, our hope is that you will be able to hear again the living word of God spoken throughout the community of faith across the generations. God speaking in various times and in various ways that indeed prepare us and lead us to hear the new word spoken through Jesus the Christ. As Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2 tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So these Old Testament prophecies, they will testify to God and his sovereign plan, but they're also going to confront us with our own sin. They're going to bear witness to God's grace and his mercy, and they're going to call us to repentance and right living, a renewed and redeemed life. And today we heard from the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to read you something from the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. This is a book for children, but it is so much more than that. And for any of the families who picked one of these up, you'll see that it is incredibly well written. And her summary of Isaiah is no different. We learned that Isaiah's name meant Yahweh is salvation. We've been hearing a lot about Yahweh over this past year, a God who is with us and for us. And so let me just read to you the story entitled Operation No More Tears. This is the message God gave Isaiah. It was like a letter that God wrote to his children. Dear little flock, you're all wandering away from me like sheep in an open field. You have always been running away from me, and now you're lost. You can't find your way back. But I can't stop loving you. I will come to find you. So I am sending you a shepherd to look after you and love you, to carry you home to me. You've been stumbling around like people in a dark room, but into the darkness a bright light will shine. It will chase away all the shadows like sunshine. A little baby will be born, a royal son. His mom will be a young girl who doesn't have a husband, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us. He is one of King David's children's children, the Prince of Peace. Yes, someone is going to come and rescue you, but he won't be who anyone expects. He will be a king, but he won't live in a palace. And he won't have lots of money. He will be poor, and he will be a servant. But this king will heal the whole world. He will be a hero. He will fight for his people and rescue them from their enemies. But he won't have big armies, and he won't fight with swords. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame leap like deer. He will make everything the way it was always meant to be. But people will hate him, and they won't listen to him. He will be like a lamb, and he will suffer and die. It's the secret rescue plan we made from before the beginning of the world. It's the only way to get you back. But he won't stay dead. I will make him alive again. And one day, when he comes back to rule forever, the mountains and trees will dance and sing for joy. The earth will shout out loud. His fame will fill the whole earth. As the waters cover the sea and everything sad will come untrue, even death is going to die. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. Yes, the rescuer will come. Look for him. Watch for him. Wait for him. He will come. I promise. This secret rescue plan is interwoven throughout Old Testament history. As God's people were abused by power-hungry kings, as they were led astray by self-centered prophets, as they were lulled into apathy by half-hearted religious leaders, there arose a longing among some for God to raise up a new king who could show them how to be God's people. They yearned for a return of God's salvation and his dynamic presence in their midst. And our scripture today gave us a picture of who this king and rescuer God would send. In Isaiah 11:1, it says, "The stump, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." The stump is a metaphor for the remnant of King David's line. His lineage has all been but eliminated at this point through the invasions and deportations of the Babylonians. We know as we look through Israel's history that though there were some in his line that loved God and helped the people to follow him, many did not. Many not only avoided God, some had become actually quite evil and did great evil that led to the point of exile. So this is a line that has been almost completely removed. And yet, even though his line is almost eliminated, the shoot and branch in this verse are metaphors for the restoration of this line through the promised rescuer, the coming Messiah. We start to see who this Messiah, who this rescuer is going to be. In verse 2, we see some of the characteristics: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and a healthy fear of Yahweh were key components of righteous living. As Proverbs 2, verse 5 says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." This was not a cowering fear, but a reverent fear. A reverent fear that provoked increased understanding and a life of obedience. We also learn about the kind of judge he's going to be. In verse 3, we see that in regards to judgment, he will be impartial and non-biased. And then in verse 4, there's a seemingly odd phrase. It says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." What could this mean? Well, I looked into it, and I learned that first, the Hebrew word for mouth is also often used for the edge of a sword. Interestingly, the power of speech as an offensive weapon, like a sword, is reflected throughout the biblical narrative. An Old Testament example would be Hosea 6, verse 5, which says, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." The New Testament uses the image of God's word as superior to a sword. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It also depicts the Messiah returning with a flaming sword coming from his mouth in the book of Revelation. You've heard the phrase, "The pen is mightier than the sword." Even the ancient Egyptians, they believed in the active power of royal speech and used the metaphor of a sword in the instruction to King Merikari, which says, "The tongue is a king's sword. Speaking is stronger than all fighting." So why do I belabor this point? Well, this is a theme that will carry throughout Advent. We celebrate that Jesus has come, that this root that rises up from Jesse's line has come. It's a thrilling fulfillment of God's plan. And yet we need to receive this sobering reminder that upon his return, he will also judge. And his judgment will discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The coming king is clothed in righteousness and faithfulness, which is similar to, again, in the New Testament, Ephesians 6, where Paul speaks of the armor of God, something that he invites us as followers of God to put on each day, to protect ourselves, to prepare ourselves for living life that's under the curse of sin. Even if you look back in the prophet Isaiah, you look to chapter 59, verse 17, and it says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." The point of all this that I want to make is that God does not want our passive acknowledgement. God does not want our passive acknowledgement this Christmas. What he desires from us is a zealous, righteous, and faithful all of life obedience to him. He wants every part of us. And as we go back to our text in verses 6 to 9, we now get to see not just who God is and who this Messiah is, now we get to see what the Messiah will do. It gives us a number of metaphors symbolizing the peace of a renewed creation. Predator and prey relationships are negated. All the dangers of the animal kingdom are removed. The Eden-type state is going to return. I saw a video, which probably is going to play here in the background, recently of a polar bear and dog that had become friends. This video went viral, and it looked really cute at the time, but the reason that this video was shown is that the news report had been that the polar bear ate the dog. Thankfully, I'm not going to show you that part. But the whole point of that is that this utopian state has not yet come. I see a lot of these, you know, I've got five kids, and we watch a lot of videos on nature and on animals. And there's been this big thing lately where, so there's a GoPro video, and there's a guy who's become friends with lions in South Africa. And he's got his GoPro video on, he's walking through the tall grass, and this lion comes running up to him and gives him a big hug. Watched a guy on a talk show the other day, and he's, you know, friends with Kodiak grizzly bears. And I don't know about you, but what do you feel when you're watching that? You don't feel totally at ease. You feel anxious. You feel concerned. You feel a little bit excited because it's, wow, that this is even possible. But we know the state of things. We know that Eden is not yet come again. And so when we see stuff like that, it's cool in the moment, but we know that it's not the normal yet. In verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11, we return to this tree imagery again. But do you see the subtle shift? Now in verse 10, it talks about, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Earlier, it was talking about the shoot that would rise up from the line of David. But again, something that we need to keep in mind as we look at the whole biblical narrative is that Jesus has been there since the beginning. He is not just the shoot that's coming as part of God's plan. He was the root. He was part of the plan from the very beginning. And the reason why we need to read the Old Testament as scripture and not just as historical predictions is so we can observe and understand that overarching and the interweaving themes of the whole biblical context. There was an Eden, and it was that utopian state. And yet one act of disobedience, one disobedient bite of fruit in the garden, and our tree of life fell. The whole planet groaned, and humanity became like that imagery of the stump, cut off from God. But out of our fallenness, out of our own cut down tree, springs this singular fragile shoot. It rose out of a family line of obscurity. Jesse's family was a farming family. They were out of poverty and small account, and it rose to be a king. And as you read the whole Bible, you see a theme that God is constantly in the business of clothing the neglected, the marginalized, and the unexpected in his royal robes. Earlier this year, I got to speak on a passage from Ruth, and I got to see that again, Jesus didn't choose the best of the best for his lineage. You'd think he's the creator of the world. He can choose whoever he wants. But no, he had sinners, he had prostitutes, he had evil kings. And the question is, why? Why would he allow that to be a part of his lineage? Well, we know why. Because he came to save all of them. He came to redeem that which was broken. And so he didn't create this perfect line. He created a very human line that needed to be redeemed. And how grateful we should be for that. As Anne Voskamp puts it, and out of the last forgotten son of Jesse comes forth one tender branch that will grow into a crown of thorns, a rugged cross, our ladder back to God. Jesus will go to impossible lengths to rescue us. And it's out of the stump of that fallen tree, watered with the living waters that flow from his grace, that a twig sprouts out that will be the scepter that defeats sin and lets us grow again. Recently, Christy and I had an opportunity to go over to Thetis Island for a couple-day retreat. thanks to the folks over at the Cape and Ray School over there. And while we were on the island, we learned of a fruit tree that grew all sorts of different fruit types of fruit from the same tree. And we learned about the process of grafting, and that the process of grafting, you can actually reinvigorate branch systems, root systems, and even weak trees. And this immediately caused me to think of Jesus, our tree of life, who grafts us into himself, who adopts us as his children, who God allows us to become a part of his, we become his heirs to all that God has, Jesus has earned for us. When he grafts us into himself, he gives us new life. He transforms our lives from the inside out. And he changes us so that we produce the best kind of fruit, the fruit of his Holy Spirit. And whereas this earthly grafting process can repair or improve an earthly tree, Jesus' grafting process not only repairs and improves us, but it totally transforms us from the inside out. And this is why I wanted to include the New Testament passage from Luke as our secondary scripture. Because as John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he also used the words of the prophet Isaiah that declare the coming Messiah and what would happen when that Messiah comes. As you see, it's just the great equalizer. John's ministry was in preparation for Christ. It was preparation for one who would renew and restore God's creation, and all flesh would see the salvation of God. Throughout Luke's gospel, there's this whole worldwide significance of Jesus' arrival. And though Jesus came for all, verse 7 is a critical warning to us. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. See, John and Jesus were continually calling out for repentance and for a life of obedience, behaviors that naturally result when we're truly repentant. And a distinguishing mark I want to make is similar to what we heard last week. Pastor Steve brought a great message on forgiveness, and I don't know about you, it was a heavy Sunday. It was one of those messages that we needed to hear, we needed to receive, but we also needed to act on. And as many of you know, it's one thing to receive forgiveness or to offer forgiveness, but it's a whole nother thing to be reconciled. The same thing goes with repentance. It's one thing for us to just confess. You know, we just go to a friend or we go to the confessional and we just share the things that we've done and we go on with our lives. It's a completely other thing to repent. To repent is not just to confess our sins and to ask for forgiveness, but it's also to turn from our old ways. A reminder that I had last week was the danger of the root of bitterness. And some of you know, it's not something I like to talk about, but it's been hard not to become bitter over these last few months as I've been dealing with just a ridiculous amount of pain. Part of the reason I don't talk about it is because I know there's some folks in here who've been dealing with pain far worse and for far longer than I. And it's something that sometimes we have to carry. But it's been a potent reminder of how easy it is to become self-centered and self-focused and selfish. How quickly it is to take my eyes off Christ. Well, you know, people have been praying for healing. It's not coming, so whatever. No, it's not whatever. It actually serves as a daily reminder that I'm nothing without him. I'm fragile, I'm broken. Pain is a part of human existence. And for many here today, you might be struggling with bitterness for all sorts of reasons. Maybe you didn't get the job that you wanted. Maybe you lost someone really dear to you, and you've had to carry on in life without them. Being a pastor of this church, we hear a lot of those stories firsthand. And it breaks our heart. And we stand with you in prayer, and when possible, we offer practical help. But at the end of the day, we know, and I hope you do as well, that our hope doesn't lie in our capacity to deal with these things in our own strength. Our hope lies in that second coming. Our hope lies in the Christ child coming back as Savior and King to right all those wrongs, to wipe away all those tears, to take away all that pain. So we press on today because we want to live for his glory, because of the fact that he has been faithful and he has come to redeem and restore. There's some of you here today that maybe this is your first time in a church, maybe you've heard this, but it's just, you know, religious mumbo jumbo. Christianity is not religion. It's certainly not meant to be. It's about a relationship. And it's a relationship with a God who is not just holy and awesome and sovereign and in control, but a God who became very personal and who entered into our pain, who took on flesh, who came in that Advent on Christmas Day. And he became a God who's not just sympathetic to our pains and our hurts. He's empathetic. He experienced it. He went through it. And in many ways, he went through much more. Well, not in many ways. He went through much more than we could ever imagine. So as we begin this Advent season, let's prepare our hearts by starting on our knees. As we long for his return, let's repent of the sin in our lives, the idols that have taken our attention, the footholds that have been distracting us from worshiping the one true God. On this first Sunday in Advent, we begin a spiritual pilgrimage over the next 4 weeks. We joyfully anticipate Christmas Day and the birth of our Savior. And I hope that as we reflect and we worship, that you are drawn into his presence and his peace. And if you haven't known it before, that you would know it this December. Our collective prayer is that you may all know the peace and salvation that Jesus brings. Centuries ago, the importance of Christmas caused many Christians to feel that it was inadequate merely to mark off only one day on the yearly calendar for celebrating this incredible gift from God. Believers had and still do have such a sense of awe and overwhelming gratitude and wonder at what happened that first Christmas that they felt the need for a period of preparation immediately beforehand. And by extending the period, they could take time themselves to meditate on it, to teach their children about the tremendous significance of Christmas. And one of the teaching tools they used was the Advent calendar. Yet sadly, with the wane of Christianity in Western nations, the Advent calendar, although still enormously popular with all the children, has lost its true meaning. Many children and their parents have no idea of the history of that little calendar or its true purpose, which is to prepare us for the celebration of the Advent of the Christ child. And even if they did know, they might not care. Also, the makers of Advent calendars are anxious to sell their product, and the majority of these neither know or care about the meaning and power of Christmas. So their calendars depict Santa Claus and his reindeer, snowmen and holly and mistletoe, and all the secular trappings of Christmas behind the little windows, often with a piece of chocolate waiting. But as Jesus followers, we pray that one day the whole world will be aware of the incredible wonder of the true meaning of Christmas. We are waiting for the glorious second coming of Christ. And sometimes the heart yearning for the gift is part of the gift. If you have Advent calendars in your home, I encourage you to use them not just to count down the days until Christmas, but as a way of opening the door every single day and saying, "Come in, Jesus." Invite him into every moment of your life. Let's pray. I pray that you would help each and every one of us to open the doors of our lives, of our hearts, our minds, and say, "Come in, Jesus." May you take every moment of our lives, and may you help us to make the most of every opportunity to live for your honor and your glory, and for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.